Welcome to another Alive at Springwood podcast, brought to you by Springwood Presbyterian Churches, where we don't believe churches are buildings. Churches are people. Disciples of Jesus bound together in diversity by God's love, while pursuing faithfulness and vulnerability, celebration and lament, reading the Bible and prayer. May you be encouraged and God glorified by this edition.
Thanks, Elizabeth, for that. And I was struck by something that Graham said in the prayers. And he said this what we're going to learn tonight from this passage is that we see an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, redemptive God, and he's fulfilling his perfect purposes. So, yeah, thanks, Graham. My work is done now. I might sit back down again. Now, I've got a chance to unfold this passage with you, and I've got three big ideas that I think we're going to be exploring together from this passage. The three big ideas. Firstly, when Jesus' hour had come, he both suffered and was glorified. Suffered and glorified through death, burial, rising, then bearing fruit. Secondly, we can get caught up in this beautiful reality when we die to self. And lastly, the path of least resistance towards self-honour, self-glory, self-love, bypasses the cross and the death, burial and rising. So let's actually jump into the passage and let's set the scene. Well, we are at the week before the Passover, and we have a multitude of people gathering in Jerusalem for the Passover celebrations. One of the historians of the time, Josephus, in one of the Passovers around this time, he noted that there were 256,000 lambs slaughtered in one Passover week. And there was notionally one lamb per family of around 10. So if you do the maths, we're like two to two and a half million people. So forget about a Taylor Swift concert, filling out, taking all of the Airbnbs and what have you. We're talking about a couple of million people gathering in Jerusalem, and they're living in tents. They're sharing houses with people. So, and there's a lot of hubbub around this time and this celebration. And there's particularly a hubbub around the followers of Jesus as well, because just recently he has raised a man from the dead. He has raised Lazarus from the dead, and that was after 4 days of being dead. And as a result of this hubbub around Jesus, the enemies of Jesus are in a little bit of a panic. They're in a panic, and it's because Jesus' popularity is at an all-time high. We see in verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So, the enemies of God, the enemies of Jesus were there. They were seeking ways of trying to trap Jesus up, but you've got at the same time this mass multitude of people. And we've got this triumphal entry. So Jesus is heading into Jerusalem. And we see him heading in on, from the passage, not a grand horse, but a donkey. Now, interestingly, I learnt that at this time, if a nation was coming into another nation, the king would ride in on a donkey if it was coming with peace, but he would be riding in on a horse if he was coming to subjugate that nation. And we've got all this hubbub, but the story sort of focuses and narrows down to Jesus and a bunch of people coming up to one of the disciples and saying, can we see Jesus? There's a question. And then Jesus gives this amazing answer. Well, let's call it a reply. It's not. I don't think he really answers the question, but he certainly gives a reply. And who are these people that come up to Jesus? From verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those that went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. And they said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went in turn and told Jesus. So we learn that Philip is actually a Greek name. So there's these Greeks, they come and they want to see Jesus. Can we please see Jesus? And we probably think that they were God-fearing Greeks, God-fearers, which was the term that the Jews used for those not of Jewish heritage but were seeking to live and honour God. And they come up and they said, "Can we see Jesus?" Now, what do we know about the Greeks? Is it just random that they are Greeks? What we know about the Greeks is that they loved wisdom. They loved wisdom, they loved philosophy, they loved thinking and sort of chewing on all of that. We see in the epistles and the book of Acts, when Paul is in Athens, we think they just love to sort of talk and philosophize. So they're wise men. So these wise men come up to Jesus. They come up to the disciples and say, "Can we please see Jesus?" Can you think of any other wise men who have come and want to see Jesus? I wonder if there's kind of like a bookending going on here. So we've got the wise men of the East coming to Jesus' birth and seeking to see him. And now we've got these wise men at this kind of final ushering in of Jesus and his final hour, wanting to see Jesus, the wise men from the West. Interesting little bookend there, I think. They come up to Philip, and Philip then goes to Andrew, and it's like, I don't know what happened really, but, you know, well, they want to see Jesus. Like, he's a little bit busy at the moment. What should we do? And then they sort of decide, let's go to Jesus and see what he says. So they go to Jesus, and they say, "We've got these Greeks, they want to see you." And it's not clear from the passage whether the Greeks, these men are with Andrew and Philip when they go to Jesus or not. But Jesus' answer is, and this is what we're going to focus on now, his answer, it's really quite staggering. Well, it's not really an answer. It's a response. And it's a strange one. And it's really quite a pivotal point, I think. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's not really an answer to the question, is it? Can we see Jesus? Can we talk to him? Can we see him? Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And why it's so pivotal is because up to this point, and I think the disciples would have been quite kind of shocked, or at least gone, "Oh, well, it certainly feels like something's happening. We've got all of this hubbub and we're, you know, he's coming into Jerusalem at the Passover and he's raised a man from death. Something's happening, but Jesus keeps saying, my hour has not yet come." Back in chapter 2, back in chapter 4, back in chapter 7 of John, he has said, "My hour has not yet come. It is not my time yet." So what were they wondering? What were they thinking at this point? Well, time for what? What hour? What is it? Well, I think Jesus knows. He knows that he is in the shadow of the cross at this point. He is only days away from that. But they don't know that at this point. I just, as another little aside, we don't really know how he answered and how he phrased and the sort of manner in which he spoke this reply. Was he excited or solemn and calm? But what we do know is that he was crying. So some people have said, we know this as the triumphal entry, but on the donkey, he's actually crying. We could call it the tearful entry. He's crying for Jerusalem. I think only one other time that we hear of Jesus crying, and that's with Lazarus, when he learns that Lazarus is dead. And we learn that Jesus wept. We also know that Jesus is expressing some sort of hesitation here about this coming death, but we'll come to that more in a minute. I wonder what the disciples were thinking it was time for. Well, he goes on to explain somewhat. Not an answer to the question, but he certainly has some profound explanation to give here. And he anchors his explanation around this word picture. What is the word picture? It's the idea of seeds falling to the ground, dying, and new life and producing a harvest. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So he's anchored his answer around this word picture of death and burial and rising and fruitfulness. See, the seed kind of ceases in this word picture. The seed is kind of sacrificed so that out of the burial comes new life, comes that little kind of little stem growing up as the seed kind of ceases, disappears, and there's new life. And from that new life comes many seeds and a harvest of fruit. Death, burial, rising, fruit. I wonder if it was getting any clearer for his listeners at this point. But he goes on. He says, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life will in this world will keep it. Anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Well, we have the benefit of the full revelation of scriptures. Maybe the listeners at this point didn't know, but we know from the letters, from the epistles, reflecting back onto the historical account here. And we can actually have a little bit of a deeper understanding here. And what Jesus is talking about here is not just life as in biological life, more of like the nature of life, the more of the essence of life, of like you. The you that seeks, well, if you're like me, it's the you that seeks personal glory and honour in a way that results in, well, self-focus and self-consciousness and self-defensiveness and pride and arrogance, ego. Jesus is saying that if you fall in love with you, that you, and the love of others of you, then that's a path away from eternal life, away from truth. Now, that's certainly a very common theme in our culture at the moment, though, to love yourself. I did a Google image search and I went, love yourself. And there is just thousands upon thousands of these graphics that people will use and share around that say, love yourself. And it goes on. The other things offered are, you are special, and so on. You know that sort of narrative. And you might say, well, isn't there actually some kind of truth to that? Well, yeah, I mean, some people deal with some pretty low self-esteem, but I wonder even with low self-esteem, there's a sense of which that's a turning in and a self-love as well. So what we see, though, I just find my place again. What we see here Jesus saying is there's this path of least resistance to self-love which bypasses the truth about the world. It bypasses death, burial, rising and fruit. It bypasses the cross. I wonder if you've ever experienced this sort of thing. You're at the supermarket and there's someone that you know you haven't caught them for a while, you probably should talk to them, and you see them over there, they're in another aisle, but you know it's going to cost you, and because you maybe don't have the time, and you think, well, actually I'll just do a shortcut around here and so that I won't bump into them. I don't know. And whatever it might be for you, you can think of another example for you, I'm sure. But I wonder, if we were to actually decide to take that step of not bypassing, of not taking the road of least resistance to self-love and self-glory, but actually count the cost, and as you walk over to that aisle, you die and be buried and you rise again and you bear fruit as you do that and you have that interaction. Is there ever a place for us to have honour and be glorified? Yeah, so Jesus goes on. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. The Father will honour the one who serves me. There is honour. And I'm thinking here of that, how do you get that honour? How do you get that glory? Well, there's this phrase that goes, good disciples are covered in the dust of their rabbi's feet. So it's by following. It's by, giving in and following the rabbi. So through death, in this case, death, burial, rise, and bear fruit. There is honour, there's even glory. But you don't get there by taking the path of least resistance. You must go via Jesus. You must go via the cross and death, burial, rising and bearing fruit. So your self-honour must be cross-shaped. Your self-worth, your self-love must be shaped by death, burial, new life and fruit, or you won't be on the path to everlasting life. While anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Well, back to the story just for a minute. We get some insights in this next part of the passage into Jesus's humanness, do we not? And that's why I read the Gethsemane passage as well. What's the hesitancy about, I wonder? Well, he knows that he's about to be killed. And he knows that he's about to be killed in a horrible way. Do you know, you've probably heard before, but the process of dying on the cross is not from the nails in the hands or the feet. You basically suffocate because you have to lift yourself up on those nails to keep breathing. And the pain just becomes too much and overwhelms you, and you suffocate and die of lack of breathing. So is Jesus thinking about this when he has his hesitancy? Maybe. This is how one writer describes death on the cross, or this scene. This is from Frank Peretti, the prologue to a Frank Peretti novel. The hammer rang against the nail, piercing skin, cutting vessels. It rang against the nail, piercing muscle, chipping bone. It rang against the nail, anchoring arm to rough hewn wood. It rang, it rang, it rang. And then the ringing stopped. The young man hung there under the scorching sun, faint with pain, alone. He could not shift his weight, flex his knees, or even turn his head without feeling the fire of the nails. His wrists were swelling around the nail heads. His blood was drying in the sun, turning brown on the wood. He cried out, but God did not listen. It could have been God who drove the nails, then put the hammer down and turned away, smiling in victory. It could have been God who left him to bake and bleed in the sun, unable to stand, unable to fall, as the sun marked the passing hours across the cloudless sky, stinking with sweat, crimson with sunburn, dried blood crackling around the nails, pain the only reality. He cried out. But in the cauldron of his sun-boiled mind, he heard only the voices of his accusers and the ringing, ringing, ringing of the hammer, sounds that would forever haunt his memory and echo through his nightmares. "You're a child of the devil," they said. "A child of the devil who needed to be contained. A child of the devil?" He cried out once again, and this time a voice, a mind, answered, and a power coursed through him. Suddenly, he could bear the pain and make it fuel for his will. With burning will, he determined he would live. And living, he knew what he would do. I'm not sort of recommending the theology of that necessarily, but as an insight into the nature, a poetic perhaps insight into the nature of that very human death. But I'm not sure it was the human death that was really what was troubling Jesus. Where again we learn from the epistles that much, much more than that was happening. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, you'll be familiar with this verse. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So every time you cut around the corner of another aisle in the supermarket, or whatever it is for you, Jesus was taking the cumulative weight of these shortcuts away from the path of eternal life onto himself. This included all the disappointment of the Father, all the lament of the Father, and indeed all of the wrath of the Father. So in humanness, Jesus says, "I'm daunted." But his godness says, "But this is what I'm here to do. The time has come. It's what my time's all about. So let's go, let's do this, let's glorify the name of the Father." And we are humbled by this commitment to us. Well, the passage goes on. There's a voice from heaven giving a complete validation of it being Jesus, God's Son. I think there's only three other times. Can you think of other times where we hear a voice, a clear voice from God? At his baptism. The other one. At the Transfiguration. Yeah. And here, at his triumphal entry into pending death, we also hear God giving a very clear validation. And he very clearly predicts this death in this passage as well. He predicts his death and the centrality of this death on a cross. When he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what sort of death he was going to die. It was not a lifting up as in for praise and glory, but it was a phrase understood back then to mean a form of death by crucifixion. So if we conclude, we should take great encouragement from this. Not that we take the path of least resistance to self-honour and self-glory, love of self, but to take the path that follows the Lord Jesus into death and burial, new life, and then fruitfulness. I don't do this. I want to do this. It's hard to do this. It's hard. I find myself very often taking the path of least resistance to myself and my own self. Even when I'm doing good things, I find a little motivation floating around in the background that says, "I'll be seen to be doing this good thing." Or, "Aren't I good for doing this good thing?" But this beautiful truth, there's a beautiful truth, a big picture beautiful truth that gives me encouragement from the whole of Scripture. And that it is not a DIY project. You're not taking the road of least resistance and dying being buried, rising and bearing fruit is not a DIY project. You can't just set aside some time, think it through, maybe make the trip to Bunnings, watch the couple of YouTube videos, and sort it out and fix yourself up. This Easter, as you reflect on the depth of what Jesus has done, join with him. That's hard to say, but join with him. Walk with him. Open your heart to the truth of his death, burial, new life and fruit. And be, I don't know, humbled, grateful, inspired, full of praise. Relax in him and join in and follow him into this death, burial and new life. And bear fruit. Just as the musicians come and take their spots, I'm going to pray. Join me in praying. Dear Father, dear God, what you went through on the cross, and all for your glory, by dying and rising, and taking the weight and the taint of all of our self-love and self-focus onto yourself, was staggering. May you be glorified. And God, we ask that you would help us to walk a path of death to self, burial. We want to live in the new life that comes from this. We want to bear the fruit that comes from this. But we can't do it on our own. Please help us. Amen.